This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A fair amount of the first part of the Bible is devoted to telling this person's story, but the story begins, of course, long before this person is even born. He is indeed a son of promise, I think 25 years before his birth. He is already the subject of conversation between God and his father, or his would-be father, Abraham. He, of course, is not Abraham's only son, but he is the son that God is concerned with, that God has promised. And, well, is it a miracle or not? I mean, Abraham and Sarah are old. They're extremely old. Sarah is barren. They're beyond both of them, the age of begetting or bearing children. Is it just a highly unlikely birth of Isaac, or is it, in fact, a miracle? And if it's a miracle, what does it mark as God's means of bringing about the fulfillment of the promise that in many ways Isaac and his birth and his life embodies? We're going to be talking about Isaac, Old Testament patriarch, on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 16th. Joining us to do so, Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of numerous books, including his latest, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
Was it just a highly unlikely, improbable, maybe medically a medical oddity kind of a birth, or was Isaac's birth to Abraham and Sarah a miracle?
It definitely was a miracle in the sense that Sarah knew she was beyond bearing children, and God had her conceive a child anyway. Abraham apparently was able to conceive children much later, because even after Sarah dies, he remarries and has other children. But certainly in the case of Sarah's conceiving a child, it's very clear. She knew that she was beyond the age of bearing children, and only through God's work did she was able to conceive and bear Isaac.
Talk about how Isaac's story really does begin 25 years before he's born.
Yes, God promises Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and he gives him this promise several times over, starting, as you say, about 25 years before Isaac is born, when Abraham is already a very old man. He receives this promise several times, and Abraham, as we know, kind of wavers in whether he believes in this promise or not, to the point where when Sarah suggests that he take Hagar as a concubine and have a child by Hagar, that Abraham eventually gives in and does this. But, of course, God keeps on insisting that, no, there's a child of the promise, not a child of Abraham's doing, but a child of the promise that God would bring about. And so off and on, God comes to Abraham and reassures him of this. Probably the best-known time, of course, is when God reassures him of this, and Sarah is listening to the conversation between God and and Abraham. And God is one of these strangers, apparently, that shows up at Abraham's tent, and Sarah in the tent hears this and laughs, of course, because she says, "I'm too old to have children." And of course, this is how Isaac gets his name, because the name Isaac in Hebrew, Yitzhak, sounds like the Hebrew word for laughter, so it's actually a play on words.
Then, what is the bigger picture that we should be clued into from the very beginning of Isaac's story all the way through his life? What is his life and all the things that happened there, What are they essentially kind of only a chapter in?
They're really only a chapter in God's plan to redeem the world through Christ. Isaac is the child that God promised, and the promise is attached to his greater promise to Abraham that through him all the peoples on earth will be blessed. And, of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who suffers and dies for the sins of the whole world, so that, of course, nowadays we have Christians around the world from every tribe and nation. And the reason that can be is because God keeps this promise to Abraham to make him a great nation through this child of the promise, Isaac. So Isaac's kind of one of these stepping stones getting us towards Christ.
So tell us the story of first his birth, and if you would, sort out the fact that before Isaac is born, there is a previous son born to Abraham who is not the one God is promising.
Yeah, God promised, as I said, to make Abraham a great nation, and at one point, Sarah, I think, gets a little frustrated and says, here, take my Egyptian slave, Hagar, and take her as a concubine, and have a child with her, and we'll count that as the child. Of course, God has other plans. So Abraham does this. Hagar bears a son who will be Ishmael, and eventually Hagar begins to get a little uppity and think more of herself because she's born a son to Abraham. And so eventually Sarah says, you know, get rid of this woman and her child. But God protects them, gives a separate promise to Isaac that he will, I mean to Ishmael, that he will be also a nation. But God makes it clear that he has another plan. When Abraham is in the promised land with Lot, after the two of them have separated and gone their separate ways, Lot down in Sodom and Gomorrah, we have this account of three strangers appearing to Abraham. And this is where God, again, makes the promise that in a year he will return and Sarah will be pregnant. And so this is the place where Isaac gets his name. It's also interwoven with the account of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it reinforces to Abraham after he had separated from Lot that God hadn't forgotten about him. And even though Lot chose the better land, what appeared to be the better land, God was remembering Abraham, remembering all his promises, and especially this promise to bring forth his child. And so about a year later, Isaac is born. And that year, it's over 2,000 years before Christ, about, I believe, the year 2066, that Isaac is finally born. And when he is born, then he becomes the child of the promise. God makes it clear that he is the one that is going to be taken care of with this promise. And it's later on, after he's born, that, of course, Sarah says, get rid of Hagar. We have this whole quick account of Isaac's kind of childhood. Interesting thing about Isaac is he's kind of sandwiched in between Abraham and Jacob. And although he's a very important person in the book of Genesis, we have less about Isaac than we have either about Abraham or about Jacob. So in some way, he's the transition between the beginning of the promise and then the end of the book of Genesis, where the promise comes to kind of a bigger fruition through Jacob and his 12 sons. And so Isaac kind of is the transitional figure here between these two other patriarchs in the book of Genesis.
It does kind of leapfrog. I mean, he is born, and then all of a sudden he's a little kid, and then the next thing you know, he's getting ready to get married. So it does kind of leapfrog through his life. But If you could start us before we go to this break on one of the most important stories, not only in Isaac's life, but in Abraham's life, the so-called binding of Isaac, where God tests Abraham, with about a minute and a half to begin the story there.
Yeah, well, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go sacrifice to him on a place I will show you. And so Abraham goes off on this trek, taking Isaac, and they get to the mountain. When we compare how this mountain is described and what's said about it, we realize that later on this will be the mountain where Jerusalem is. This is Mount Zion, although it's not called by that name in the account. And so as they're going up the mountain for a sacrifice, Isaac says to his father, well, we have the coals for the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says in something that is kind of very forward-looking, he says, God will provide the sacrifice. And so when they get up on the mountain, Abraham follows God's instruction. He binds Isaac, puts him on the altar that he's made, and has raised the knife to slit his throat, when we're told the angel of the Lord intervenes and tells him not to go through with it. And indeed, God provides a sacrifice by showing Abraham a ram that's caught in a thicket, which Abraham can use to sacrifice. And so here we have God's kind of ultimate test of Abraham. And God even says here to Abraham, now I know that you fear me. It was a test of Abraham's faith in God. And so Isaac becomes kind of a precursor of Christ, where God provides the sacrifice for us.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. We're remembering Isaac along with the rest of the church. This is Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Independent and in the black for 3 years and running. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One father's remorse serves as a reminder to others.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Former Aerosmith rock star and American Idol judge Steven Tyler published an autobiography called Walk This Way. In it, he describes his experience with a 16-year-old girlfriend and her unplanned pregnancy. He convinced her to have an abortion, but experienced tremendous guilt once she went through with it. He says, I was pretty devastated and wondered, what have I done? Tyler's guilt, which he says still haunted him decades later, is not uncommon. Fathers of aborted babies, even if they encourage the abortion, experience a trauma too often overlooked.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Dr. Steinman, you said that Isaac becomes a Old Testament type of Christ. What do you mean by that?
Well, the call to sacrifice him and the fact that God eventually does provide the sacrifice points us forward to Christ, where God provides the ultimate sacrifice, not just for Abraham's worship, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Isaac is a type of Christ, not so much by what he does as by what is done in and around him, that he brings us forward to Christ. And this sacrifice on the mountain really is the highlight of the story about Abraham and Isaac together. It's really where, especially, Abraham's story reaches a climax. After this point, we see very little of Abraham. It's very quickly done, and we're on to Isaac, and not much left with Isaac, and we're on to Jacob. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses here, has kind of highlighted this by that, you know, very quick going through Abraham's and Isaac's life after this to be done, by and showing this as a high point to point us forward, I believe, to God providing this greater sacrifice. And so it really shows us God's provision of the ultimate sacrifice for sin, as Isaac kind of is a forerunner of Christ. He's put on the altar, but of course he can't be Christ, and so the ultimate sacrifice is to come later.
One other question on that. The writer to the book of Hebrews tells us essentially what was in Abraham's mind on the way to Moriah, not only what we hear there in Genesis, but that, to kind of paraphrase it, that by faith Abraham thought, well, if I have to sacrifice him and burn him to ashes, God will raise the dead. Your comment on that?
Yes, this shows us that Abraham believed in the resurrection. There are not a lot of passages in the book of Genesis that are, you know, kind of explicitly on the resurrection, but the writer to the Hebrews draws the conclusion based on God's promises to Abraham. God said, it's through Isaac that, you know, your name will continue, that the whole earth will be blessed. And so the only reasonable conclusion Abraham can draw from that is that God can indeed raise the dead. That is also what the writer to the Hebrews makes clear to us. Otherwise, you know, why would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son? And why doesn't he, you know, go into a long conversation with God about, why do you want me to do this? It's interesting that the Jewish rabbis, you know, depict Abraham as having a conversation with God about Isaac. Why take Isaac and why do it? Well, of course, they don't look forward to the resurrection of Christ, although medieval Judaism did believe in a resurrection, but not quite in the same way that, you know, that we do. That God, of course, has raised the Savior and as a precursor of the final resurrection. And so, you know, the writer to the Hebrews takes it in a different direction. He doesn't make up a story about Abraham wondering about what God is up to. He understands the text telling us exactly what it says, that Abraham simply takes Isaac and obeys because he believes that God has power even after death to raise people to life. And of course, Jesus becomes the first fruits of that, and we're of course waiting the final resurrection of the dead.
There are two intervening events: the death of Sarah, Abraham sending one of his servants to find Rebekah, Isaac's wife, for him, and then a little footnote there on other children that Abraham had that I find fascinating. Why is it so important for Abraham? He makes his servant swear an oath, a oath to God, that he would find a wife for Isaac, not among the Canaanites, but among Abraham's own hometown kinfolk.
Well, he is trying to ensure that the faith continues to be propagated. Among the Canaanites, of course, you have all kinds of abominable practices. The Canaanites eventually will be condemned for this. This is why later on in the conquest of the land that Joshua is told to, you know, wipe out the Canaanites in some cities, because they'll become a stumbling block for Israel. And Abraham realizes this early on. The Canaanites' worship could influence Isaac's descendants, even if they didn't influence Isaac himself. And so go get one of, you know, your closer relatives, someone who at least has some idea about why Abraham left in the first place in this worship of God, so that the children that can be born of this union of Isaac and Rebekah can be brought up in the faith too and continue on. And so we see here another way that Abraham's faith works itself out after the death of Sarah, and that he insists that the right person be chosen. And I think this is a good good scripture lesson for us too. When we talk about marriage and we talk about choosing a mate, that God would have us choose a godly mate. The scriptures emphasize this over and over again, and here they kind of emphasize it by example rather than by coming out and saying it in so many words. And perhaps that is even more powerful than the passages that come out and say it.
The other thing is, we're told after Abraham's, well, right before the account of Abraham's death, that he took other wives, that he had other children, but that before he died, he sent all the other kids eastward away from Isaac. Why is this?
Well, again, they come from polytheistic backgrounds. He doesn't want Isaac or his children corrupted by this. He wants to make it clear, too, that Isaac is the child of the promise. And so, although, you know, Abraham apparently loved these other children and took care of them and provided for them, nevertheless, he understands God's promise. And this is another way of Abraham, you know, kind of holding on to that promise of God and showing us through his actions that the promises of God are something to be valued above all else. He doesn't make them secondary to his family. He makes them primary.
The next story that the book of Genesis tells about Isaac is the birth of his two sons. How does that go?
Well, Isaac, of course, marries Rebekah, and very quickly we're told after that that Rebekah becomes pregnant with twins. And she is told an interesting thing by God, that the older one will serve the younger. And so when they are born, even before they're born, they're kind of tussling in the womb. When they're born, the first one born is Esau, who's also called Edom, which means red, because apparently he had red hair. And then is born Jacob. And so Jacob becomes the child that the promise is attached to. And indeed, as Jacob grows up and throughout his life, God repeats the promises to him that he gave first to Abraham and that he's repeated to Isaac. And he repeats almost word for word again those promises to Jacob. And so Jacob becomes the child through whom the promise is going to come. Nevertheless, you know, this leads to, of course, some tension in the family. And Jacob becomes the favorite of his mother, Rebekah. Esau, who's kind of a burly, outdoorsy man, is more Isaac's type. And so Isaac favors Esau, Rebekah favors Jacob. And we get this interesting account of when Isaac is near death, and he wants to bless his children, that he sends Esau out, because he wants to give him the greater blessing. And he sends Esau out, says, get me some game, like I like to eat, and bring it to me, and I will bless you. Well, Rebekah overhears this. She wants the promise for Jacob. And so they go to great lengths to deceive Isaac as to who it is. He's become pretty blind in his old age, And so he, Jacob comes in with some food prepared by Rebekah to taste like game and to present himself as Isaac so that he can have the promise. And indeed, he gets the blessing from Isaac. And then shortly afterwards, we have Esau coming back wanting to claim the promise and the blessing. And Isaac realizes he's been tricked at this point. Esau says, "Father, bless me too." And he says, "Well, I've given him all the good blessing," but nevertheless, he does speak to him. And this, of course, leads to Esau wanting to actually kill his brother and why Jacob is going to have to flee to his uncle Laban. Rebecca was originally from, over towards Syria. Unfortunately, Rebecca will never see her son again. And Isaac will still be alive when Jacob eventually does return.
When we come back, we'll spend the last 10 minutes continuing the story of Isaac from the Old Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoka, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muskoka, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. SteadfastLutherans.org.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition. A comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday afternoon, the 16th of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of numerous books, including his latest, From Abraham to Paul, The Biblical Chronology. Now, if you have a question or a comment about Isaac, that's who we're talking about for the next 10 minutes. Give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio at issuesetc.org. That's talkback at issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dan in North Dakota has this question. He says, "I've often wondered, since it appears that lifespans were still a bit longer than we experience today, how far past childbearing age was Sarah? It makes me a little uneasy when I teach this to youth that 90 years old back then might not be the same as 90 years old today. It certainly is a miracle, but what is the most accurate way to describe it? Do you have an answer?"
Yeah, well, I think what we see here is the patriarchs are blessed with unusually long lifespans, even for their era. By Abraham's day, you know, if you had a good long life, you might have lived into your 60s or 70s. That would have been considered a very long life. Abraham lives much longer than that. So does Isaac and Jacob. And Sarah, you know, bears Isaac when she is 90 years old. He's absolutely right about that. And so she is well past the childbearing age. Abraham's 100. He's 10 years older than his wife, Sarah. And so most of their contemporaries are not living these long lives in this era. In fact, many, many people are dying because of disease and so forth, and wars, they're dying much younger. They might die in their 40s or 50s, and if they're, you know, fortunate, they might make it to, it wasn't unknown for somebody to make it to 60 or 70, but the large majority didn't. But that's about the most you could expect during this era. So, you know, it was pretty much average lifespan like we might think of today, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are unusually blessed with very long lifespans. This we can probably take as a way of telling us how God's promise to them was shown already in their lifetimes by giving them these unusually long lifespans.
There is in chapter 26, it's kind of a weird little story there about Isaac that seems to parallel in many ways, many significant ways, his father's life. It's just one chapter that kind of is like Isaac going through the same stuff, making the same mistakes that his father Abraham made during his long life, and it's bookended by God reiterating the same promise that he made to both Abraham and Isaac. What's that about?
Yes, Isaac lies about the identity of his wife. He's worried, like Abraham was with Sarah, that somehow they will see his wife and want her and kill him, and so, you know, say you're my sister, he says, when he is in the region of Gerar. Abimelech is king of the Philistines. Apparently, this is a different Abimelech than Abraham was under, and indeed, Abimelech may have been a throne name for these kings, not their actual name. But at any rate, he lies about her identity, just like Abraham did. Abraham did it twice, once down in Egypt and once over in Palestine here near Gerar, like his son Isaac did. What I think is interesting here is we get a view of the patriarch's sinfulness. They don't trust God's promise. God's promise to them was, in part, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. They've got nothing to fear from the people of the land because God has promised them his protection. But they have this fear anyway. And what's interesting is, you know, Abraham does this deception twice. Isaac does this deception. Isaac eventually is deceived by Jacob. We've already talked about that. So this seems to be kind of some trait that's learned in the family and passed down, this fine art of deception for other people. And I think it maybe, again, is a way that the book of Genesis is reminding us that our children learn from us. They learn not only from the good things we do, but they also learn from our sins. And the fact that this kind of art of deception gets repeated over and over again, Abraham to Isaac, and in a different way, Jacob conspiring with his mother Rebekah to deceive Isaac. You know, this type of deception, and then, of course, Jacob's children deceive him later on when they sell Joseph into slavery and make him think that Joseph was killed by wild animals. So, I mean, this goes down for four generations. And it reminds us that we do indeed teach things to our children. At the same time, you noted God's promise comes to them anyway. Our behavior does not annul God's promises. God's promises are good and eternal, and God keeps his promises despite our bad behavior, and he continues to love us despite our sins, even our sins of handing down our sins to our children.
the last we hear of Isaac in the at the very end of chapter 35, when Jacob returns to him, not by coincidence, right back where it all began, where God had promised them 1 year later that they would have a child at Mamre. And it says, "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days." What does that mean?
Well, it means that his days were as long as God intended. Full of days, I think, is a way of the writer, again, telling us that God was behind this long life, and his days were as full as God wanted them to be, as many as God wanted, not more and not less. And, of course, the Bible emphasizes this, you know, that we can't add to our days on this earth. We ultimately, God is the giver of our days, and if we think that, we're the ones who, you know, give our days, we're wrong, that these are a gift from God and to be used as a gift from God. And so this kind of little phrase, which almost can be read as a throwaway, really isn't. It reminds us of God's grace in giving us life in this world and indeed preserving life as he did for Isaac here, and a good long life, as you noted.
Dr. Steinman, before we let you go, tell us about your latest publication, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology.
Yeah, this is a publication that takes the reader through what happened when in the Bible and how do we know? How can we calculate, as I said earlier, the date of Isaac's birth or the date of Abraham's death or some of these other things? Well, the Bible gives us some clues. We have some information from outside the Bible. Archaeology has turned up a few things. And so how can we know when Jesus was crucified or when Paul was on his third missionary journey, or questions like this? I take the reader through all the arguments. I've kind of not given you all the details that scholars go through, but enough so that you can see how we can be confident that these things the Bible tells us happened in history actually did happen in history, and that we can know when they happened in history with a high degree of certainty.
Folks, you can find out more about From Abraham to Paul under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org, or you can order From Abraham to Paul by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of numerous books, including his latest, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
It is always the promise of God from the very beginning of Scripture that is driving everything forward. All of these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of his sons, are all recipients of a promise. They are all receivers of God's favor, not because they are exemplary men. They are recipients of God's blessing, not because they are especially good or righteous, but because, as the Bible is so clear to teach us, they believe the promise. God gave them the promise by sheer grace, and by the same sheer grace, he gives them the faith to grasp and receive and believe this promise. The Holy Spirit is at work, keeping this faith alive in the lives of these patriarchs and their children. But even more importantly than that, the Holy Spirit is at work continuing to keep this promise alive, continuing to fulfill it and to drive toward its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is always the promise. That's what the whole Old Testament is really about, an unbroken line of promise from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who heard that promise even right after they had sinned, that God would send a Savior to crush the serpent's head. It takes shape in the life of all of the Old Testament figures, including these that we've talked about today. It is made, and it is irrevocable, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What was Abraham and his son Isaac? What were they looking forward to? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us they were looking forward to a world and a city that is not made with hands. They're looking forward to a world and city that is founded on the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. They were looking forward to that same Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of all those promises. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.